Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter 2 just for a second. First Peter chapter 2. I want you to see what I've been thinking. And this verse I came across 2 or 3 years ago, and from time to time I think about it. And it's 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Dear friends, so he's talking about Christian friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. And the reason he uses that terminology is that when we receive Jesus as Savior, our citizenship then is in heaven. So we're just on a journey. And in some of your King James Bibles, it says we're sojourning. We're on a journey through planet Earth, but our real home is in heaven, and we're looking forward to that. And as such as having our citizenship in heaven, our values and our beliefs and our practices are often very foreign to the planet or the culture in which we live. So it's like we are aliens and strangers. But this is what we need to see. I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. And that's where I've obtained the title for this little series called Cultural Wars Against the Soul. And last week we talked about the fact that apart from the sinful desires that are within us, there are also sinful desires that are promoted by sinful people in the society around us. Apart from that, Satan's looking for any opportunity to pour fuel on those sinful desires within us and from the sum total of the sinful desires of everybody else around us in order to push us in a direction that is going to destroy our souls. The wages of sin, giving in to those desires of the sinful desires, whether they're inside us or in our culture or from Satan himself, we choose to sin, we choose to suffer. And Satan couldn't care less about destroying us as persons or destroying our whole culture or our planet. That's his mission. And he's very intentional in doing it. So the reason I bring this out is that in doing this little series, I want you to understand the extent to which I am seeking to be responsible in caring for my sheep. And the things that we're talking about are not new. They are just often presented to us in different cultural terms, even from 40 or 50 years ago. And some of the things we're going to talk about is just getting back to basics. But what I want us to understand is sometimes we need to go back to the basics again and remind ourselves about how we ought to be thinking and how we ought to be living. Because if we don't, then what happens is that the cultural trends around us very slyly become such a part of us, if we're not careful, that actually they become the source of authority in our lives versus the Lord Jesus Christ being our sole source of authority. And so the trends in our culture, evil ones, that's what I'm concerned about, can even creep into our thinking. And so we lose our distinctiveness, and our church just goes along in a religious trend. But if we're not careful, we're fudging on the Bible, and we're letting down our morals. And as I'm going to mention in a couple of weeks, we question, who are you to speak to me about what I can believe or do? And that type of thinking is anti-Christ. And so this is the reason that we're doing this little exercise. There's nothing great and new, but it's often said in different ways. Last week, when we talked about Acts 17, we're all in this together. What we're talking about is the culture is just saying that regardless of whatever God you have, that's okay. And the quote that's in our church bulletin this week is a very important quote by Josh McDowell and his son Sean. Now, you don't have to read it right now, but when you go home, it's a very important quote. And it's what we said last week. When we go into Athens in Acts 17, it's like going into Canada. And you can believe in whatever God you want, and whatever belief you have is equally as valid as my belief in my God, and nobody's wrong, and you have a right to believe, but even that contradicts sound thinking, because one absolute statement from the Lord Jesus cannot be in absolute disagreement with another absolute statement from one other would-be God. That contradiction cannot happen. Somebody's wrong. So the big issue that we wanted to establish last week is, who's in control here? And Paul was very clear in Acts 17, you can have all these gods, you can be very religious, but let us understand this, that the God who is has appointed a day when he will judge the world, and he will do it through the one whom he has appointed, his son, Jesus Christ. And he has proven that Jesus has the authority to do it, and he proved it by rising Jesus from the dead. In other words, Jesus now is Lord. And in our lives, the determining factor whether we will be swept along with the current of trends and beliefs or practices in society around us, or we will stand firm, the issue will be, who is your God? Is Jesus our Lord? And if he is, because that's who he really is, then we will be better prepared in the cultural war against our soul. So that was a little bit of what we talked about last week. If you were not here last week and you want a copy of just some notes, they're out on the information center and you can get them. What I want to note today is, so interesting that in Genesis chapter 3, as soon as Satan caused Adam and Eve to question whether or not God had their best at heart, now they were doubting God and they did choose to sin, immediately he attacks their family life. Didn't have to do much work because Adam and Eve started blaming one another. And in all of that sin and the selfishness that took place, that continues to this very day, what we want to highlight is that one of Satan's agendas is to attack the family and to attack marriage. And so this is a hot topic today in terms of, well, what is true marriage? And my concern is, in the cultural war against our souls, this is the same as the evil desires that war against our soul. And we have to be very clear about where we stand so that we will be able to make a stand. So this is not new this morning, but let's just rehearse it for the purpose of solidifying that we're not oddballs here. But that's how many want you to feel, that you're an oddball today. Can't you catch up with our culture? Well, why won't you engage in this type of practice? Why are you as a church so upset? We don't see anything. You see what's going on? And you're made to feel like you're not even intelligent, you're less than adequate, and who believes that old traditional stuff anyway? So right off, it is not complicated what I want to say today. Number one, God's view, in other words, God defined marriage. And in the reading we had today, it was read that Jesus takes his hearers back to Genesis 2:24. And in Genesis 2:24, after God had created Eve, he says, now, therefore, A man will leave his father and mother, and he will be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. You can see on the back side of your bulletin today that there is a tremendous quote by Erwin Lutzer about God's creation of man and also his creation of the woman, and how that the completeness of being one person is so about what marriage is all about. Because God separated their two natures. We now have male and female. But even in the desired attraction between male and female, which is consummated within marriage and becomes one flesh, that is a God-given picture, and that is what God wants. So that is God's definition of marriage. And I've written it out for you there, that it is one man in covenant relationship with one woman to the exclusion of all others till death do us part. So marriage defined by God includes a covenant bond. In every culture where marriage takes place, there is some degree of ceremony which signifies the promises or the vows that a male and a female make to one another, and that covenant constitutes part of what we call defining marriage. That's what Adam and Eve went through. We call it sometimes the leave, like leave your home, and cleave to your spouse. And it's the glue that holds marriages together involves those vows, those promises. Someone has said this: every adulterer is a liar. And the reason is that they gave their word and they broke their vows. So that is very serious. And so here we have the covenant being very important. But it's also a sexual bond. And we saw the fact that they will become one flesh. If you see the verses I gave to you, Proverbs 2:17 and Malachi 2:14 and 15, this just brings out the fact of how serious God takes it when you break covenant with the wife of your youth. And he's talking to men because men in that culture certainly were more prominent in terms of leadership and sometimes initiative. That's why in the scripture that Ken read this morning, they're asking, well, can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason? In our culture, the issue is almost yes. But in that culture, there was a certain teaching of some of the Hebrews that thought that that was so. A man had the right to do that. And Jesus is just putting the brakes on. And what he's saying is, you guys may be thinking this, the culture of Canada right now may be thinking this, but I tell you that from the beginning it was not so. And he quotes Genesis 2:24 and brings us right back to this. So this is a very important consideration when it comes to the definition as given by God. What I wanted to bring out was Matthew 19, because this was written 4,000 years at least after the Garden of Eden. And Jesus, the Lord of the universe, affirms that what God said back then is just as true today as it was back then. And I would go a step farther. 2,000 years later, it is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago and 4,000 years before that. Marriage involves a covenant bond between a male and a female, and it involves the sexual bond. This is God's definition of what marriage is all about. And then Jesus went on and he spoke about divorce and morality and sexual sin and a few things. But what we want to see is Jesus, as it were, was driving down stakes. He was setting boundaries. God made definitions here. And this is where the Christ follower must again, drive down their stakes and their thinking. what I also could point out is that in Paul's teaching, if you went to Ephesians 5 or 1 Corinthians 6, Paul speaks of that one flesh as being a reality, and so it's a continued reality within the Christian church to this day. And he brings out also that that's such a picture, the male married to the female, of Christ being married to his church. And I noticed, Laura, in this last hymn or chorus we just sang, the issue of the love of the church, and we're going to talk about that in a week or two, the love of the church, you cannot love Christ without loving his church. And people who say, well, I don't need the church, I can be a Christian, but I don't need to be at the church. That's a lie, because God has ordained, if you're going to be a part of my family, you're part of my bride. And to love my church is to love me. So that's where it's at. So big issue here is this point. Marriage is defined because of creation, not because of culture. So our culture may be redefining things here and there, but marriage was defined at creation. And we're going back to the beginning and saying, what does God say? Two, culture's view. And this is the attempt to redefine marriage. We have noticed for decades now, particularly the 60s and even before that, the trend toward cohabitation, which means moving in with someone without the covenant of marriage. We used to call it shacking up. Two people in the same shack, okay? And which assumed that these two people were in the same bed. And even in situations where they were not, it gave the impression that they were in the same bed, and giving that impression toward the public was as evil almost as sleeping together. So we have to be very careful here, but this has been a trend, and for even some Christians, it has blurred the lines of definition about marriage. Let me take you to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We're all familiar with the woman at the well, and she was a Samaritan woman, and the disciples were so surprised that Jesus would even speak to her. So she had her own cultural values that were going on that the Jews didn't like, and so we're talking about culture this morning and what happens around us. But Jesus is seeking to help this woman. That is a big issue. And Jesus even speaking to her was breaking all boundaries as to what the Jews or even the disciples were used to. Jesus said to her in verse 16, go, call your husband, and come back. She said, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. Okay? That sounds fairly up to date. I was looking actually on the website for the funeral home back where I grew up a while back, and I was sort of laughing to myself because this lady who was 100 years old or so died. And I noticed Chatham, Kent. Oh, I said, so she was born in Chatham, but she lived in New Brunswick. And as you're going down through, she was 100 or 103, I think it was. Anyway, one liner that the family had put in her obituary was, she outlived all five of her husbands. You know, and I thought, okay. Well, this woman, she had had five husbands, and I don't know how many of them had died, but I suspect that many of them didn't. But what Jesus is bringing out is there's a difference between having a husband and being with a man. And so in our definition, our culture's attempt to redefine marriage, we need to be very clear that when you are living with a person, Bible says, Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. And also in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, the reality is, if you are practicing sexuality outside the marriage covenant bond, even if you're doing that as a Christian, you better think about what you're doing, because God's wrath comes upon that type of individual, and there is the risk of not entering the kingdom of God. In other words, our practice reveals our belief or lack of belief in terms of what God has said. And if we're not walking with Him in this regard, then do you really believe God? Who's Lord in your life? Who are you following? So the culture has tempted to blur the lines there. We understand from Scripture that marriage is the ideal. It is the best. And I have seen it over and over again, even when couples come to me after living together for 2, 3, 5, 15, 20 years, they want to get married. Well, now, what's that saying? That even conscience-wise, they recognize that it's better to be married than living together. And the Bible holds that living together without a marriage bond or covenant is sin. It is not marriage. It doesn't matter how much our culture says it is. The other trend is towards same-sex marriage, of course. Romans chapter 1 is very clear about the spiral downward. We read from Leviticus chapter 18 a couple weeks ago. Maybe you'd like to go back there and read about all the list of people that a person is not to have sexual relationship with. It will include the same-sex relationship. But there are many other relationships there, and it's just an education. And let me say this, some people say, well, that was the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament now. Then we better go to Hebrews chapter 10, because the writer of Hebrews says, if people under Moses' law died without mercy for breaking that law, how much more will those be punished who have spitefully just dismissed the sacrifice of Christ, the writings of the Holy Spirit? And so it's almost a bigger offense in New Testament times just to tell God, I don't care what you think, I'm going to do this. And so when it comes to the trend towards same-sex marriage, we stand. The marriage covenant is between one man and one woman, to the exclusion of all others. In reading Erwin Lutzer's book that we've quoted on the back of your bulletin there quite a bit, I ran across this one quote. It was very insightful. It was written by two gay activists. It was written to show what their game plan is to push the borders of redefining marriage. And so it was written by Kirk and Madsen. And this is this little quote. Listen, and you'll know what I'm meaning. Think about it even in terms of divorce, that it's touched all our families. Almost all behavior begins to look normal if you are exposed to enough of it at close quarters and among your acquaintances. Right? Almost all behavior begins to look normal if you are exposed to enough of it at close quarters and among your acquaintances. And so even if we took the issue of divorce and how horrific that was a few decades ago, but now every family is touched by it somewhere, to the point that I maintain relationship with people, but divorce happens, how accustomed, how much of a norm it has become in our culture. God hates divorce. Things do happen. I understand that. And I've had to walk with people. I have had to wrestle through my theology of how I deal with divorce and so on. And yes, I know 1 Corinthians 7 is there. But the bottom line is, the gay movement has an agenda to make something so familiar to us that after a while, when our kids grow up seeing it long enough, it becomes a norm. Whether or not God approves or not, you see the cultural war against marriage and against our souls. So just to close off, Christ followers, we are here to defend marriage. We know what God says. The Bible's very clear. And we need to affirm it gracefully and not be in a fog about it. Secondly, we need to live as a Christ follower. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And this includes in our marriages. We need to model good marriages, good morality. Someone has said, we are not to be those who just jump on every cause around us that's anti-God, but rather in a gracious spirit, yet a firm spirit, we are able to say, marriage is a better way. It is the best way. It is God's way. Marriage as God's defined it. Also, we need to respond to criticism in the same way that Jesus did. And a quote on the back is very instructive from 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 25. We need to be Christianly. And lastly, the church, if we are called to enrich lives, we stand for marriage. We want to promote and enrich marriage. We want to help our young people to think through that. And we want to be those who graciously say, this is God's way. So there is a war, and the war involves redefining marriage. Today, we just need to say it again. I cannot be sucked into that compromise of God's word. Jesus is my Lord. He reaffirmed what marriage was. Here I will stand, and graciously but truthfully, I will promote biblical marriage, a covenant bond and a sexual bond. And so when we come to the Lord's table today, we know from 1 Corinthians 11 that it's always a time when God says, you need to think about what you're doing. You need to examine yourself. And in respect to these things, these are one of the issues that, in a sense, God puts on the table and he says, where are you at with this? Where are you at with living your life consistent with what my word says? The communion table has to do with knowing Jesus in the sense of being in union with him in a relationship. It reminds us that because of his body and his blood on the cross, I have the privilege of having a relationship with God and being in union with him. But beyond that, by Paul telling us to examine ourselves, he asks us to examine whether or not our behavior is consistent with the character of God and the character of Jesus. And I'm very aware that in the book of James, it says we all fail in many ways. We all do. Thank God for confession, for making it right moment by moment, keeping short accounts with God and walking with him, even though I may say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing or think the wrong thing. But in a moment, I can say, oops, sorry, God, and I'm restored to that walk of fellowship. And so when he says, examine yourselves, he's saying, you may be in my family, but are you with me? Are you thinking the right things? Are you doing the right things? Because this table reminds you that that's what we ought to be doing. It's a reminder of having the attitude of serving God that Jesus had and the attitude of sacrificing our own desires, some of them very sinful, for following God's desires. Sacrifice. It sacrifices. It's called sacrifice to follow Jesus. And so today, as we pass the elements, it's an opportunity for each of us to reflect on being not just in union with him, but being in communion and being in the place where indeed we're saying, I'm in fellowship, in communion with God here. And so it's time for us to do business before God as we sit quietly. Ken and Ernie are going to come today and help with the communion table. And as we always do, the issue of eating is together. And if you want to participate with us, if you prepared your heart and you feel that you're in communion with God today, then we ask that you'll just take the wine or the bread when it comes and hold on to it so we can eat together as a family. Ernie, would you give thanks for the bread, please?
Thank you once again, our Heavenly Father, for this very morning that you've given to us. We thank you for this table that's been prepared for us, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was a part of this celebration. And we thank you, Lord, for this bread, the symbol of that beautiful body that was bruised and broken and bore each and every one of our sins that we might come to know him personally. And that he took all these things to the cross and he died in our place because he loved us that much. And we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be that sacrifice that's above each and every other sacrifice that we could ever offer. And we thank you because of the things that's been done before and the things that will happen later. So we just thank you, Lord, this morning that we are able to gather together and gather around this table and remember his dying for each one of us in that particular time, because we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen. So on the night he was betrayed, we know that Jesus, when he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, as often as you eat this bread, which symbolizes my body, remember me in my act of servanthood and in my act of sacrifice on your behalf. Let's remember him together. Ken, would you come give thanks for the cup, please?
Let's give thanks for the cup. Father, we thank you for your unmerited favor to us. Thank you for Jesus' willingness to die and to offer his own blood as payment for our sins' punishment. And as we partake of the cup together, may we truly worship with a heart full of thankfulness. Bless this cup as we remember Jesus' sacrifice together. Amen.
In the same way, after Jesus blessed the cup, he said, this is that new covenant. It's just like a husband and a wife, a covenant between me and my bride, the church. It is sealed by my blood. As often as you drink it, remember me in my sacrifice, in my act of service. Let's drink together. We've been really talking about being very careful that we continue to think as God wants us to think, to have a Christian mind. And so our final hymn is a prayer that God will help us to think properly in order to believe and to act according to his will. Let's stand together. I just want to tell you that we're going to continue talking about cultural wars for the next few Sundays. Next week, I'm going to talk about the call to sexual purity in the church. And the week after that, I'm going to talk about autonomy, which in our culture is, who are you to speak to me about the way I conduct myself? Now, what's interesting is the culture makes certain choices as to what they will speak to you about. If you abuse a child, we will speak. If you choose to be sexually impure, you have no right to speak to me. And so we're going to talk about autonomy, because that very thinking has crept into the Christian church so that we are not looking out for one another the way we ought to. And even among Christians, the thought may be, who are you to speak to me about sexual deviance? And we're going to see that God has a lot to say about it, because we care for one another and he cares for us too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, nothing's new here. It's just that all around us there's pressure to create new norms and to conform. And we are told to conform to the image of Christ. And so we need your help to think properly, to take before you in prayer a desire to be like Jesus in this whole matter of marriage and purity. We ask that you'll help us to think through and process these things and to be like Jesus in how we live. We ask in His name that you'll help us this week. Amen.